Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love and grace and mercy. Father, there's not a one of us that deserves that mercy or grace or goodness. But it's just in you to pour it out upon us. I pray, Heavenly Father, now that we have gathered here, I pray that we would open our hearts and minds to you, to the power of your word, to what you are leading us into. Father, thank you that we have your word to enter into this time. And I pray as we open your word that we would also open our hearts and minds, that we would be transformed to be more like you. Help this word sink deep within our hearts and anchor itself deep within our lives. For it's in your precious and holy name that we pray and ask all this. And all God's people said, amen and amen. It is good to see you here this morning. I have a question for you. And the question is, what is the most distinctive thing about Christianity? I mean, if you were to go out on the street and have kind of one of those men on the street type interviews, wonder what kind of things we'd hear. And this is probably what you would hear. This is usually kind of things that when people do this all the time, they'll go out and talk about what church is all about and what Christianity is about. And some people will say, well, it's just another religion. It's kind of some people see it as a political platform of sorts. Others would say, well, Christianity offers us kind of a moral standard so that we can kind of put our society around that. Others might even say, well, no, it's not so much that as it is that it's a personal thing. And it's some place that I can go to find peace or joy or, you know, some fulfillment in my own life. And so they would identify Christianity in maybe just a multitude of ways. In fact, you could probably even go inside the church, ask the same thing, and you would get the same kind of answers. Which there'd be a variety of things saying, well, this is what Christianity means to me, and this is what the most important thing about Christianity. But I believe that if you look at the Word of God, there's something that transcends all of that. The major benefit, the one thing that you could say that, now, all of these other things are kind of side dishes to that. But the most important thing, and allow Christ to answer that, we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 2, but I want us to go first to John chapter 8, verse 21, and hear how Jesus talks about the greatest need that we have, which Christianity addresses. John 8, 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and if you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Drop down to verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, blessed that I am the Messiah, believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Three times here he says that we will die in our sin. Now, what is it that sends people to hell? People would automatically say, well, it's because we're sinners. We're going to go to hell. That's what sends people to hell. And to a degree, you're right. But I would say, no, it's not that. Because they're going to be sinners in heaven. I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm a sinner. But I put my faith in Christ, so there's going to be sinners in heaven. There's going to be sinners in hell. So what is it that sends us to hell? It's unforgiven sin. Everybody has sinned. The scriptures make it very, very clear to that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has made mistakes. And that means that we're condemned. That's why when Jesus says, I've not come to condemn the world, for the world is already condemned. I've come that the world might have hope, he says. So we're all headed to hell, but it's all that, and it's because we have unforgiven sin. You take a look at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's physical and eternal. Then it says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that's the hope that we have. It's the unforgiven sin that sends us to hell. If our sins have been forgiven, it doesn't mean that we've never sinned. It means that those sins have been forgiven. They've been washed clean. They've been removed from us as far as the east is to the west, according to Scripture. Every one of us has sinned. But the message of Christianity is that God loved us so much that he sent his son to come and die on the cross and pay the price for that so that our sin can be forgiven and that we can be set free from that. What sends people to hell is unforgiven sin. So the greatest benefit of Christianity is forgiveness. If we're trying to tell somebody about what it means to be a Christian, the one thing we can't leave out of the message is it's all about the fact that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. If you never get to the point where you think you've sinned, then there's a disconnect. Why should I be forgiven? I've never sinned. I made mistakes, but I'm not really talking about it. Until we get to that point of understanding, I'm not okay. You're not okay. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's why when Paul was preaching there in Acts chapter 13, he says this, verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that though through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free from everything," that means every sin, "from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You could try to work yourself out of that freedom. You could try to somehow make it out of that, but you won't. You cannot get out of that. You'll never find forgiveness anywhere else. And the only possible way is through Jesus Christ, he's saying. The key message of Christianity, Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." The forgiveness of our trespasses. "According to the riches of his grace." Not according to how bad my sin was. Maybe at times, you think, "Pastor, you don't understand my life. You don't understand what I have done. You don't understand the things that have happened in my life and that I've been a part of or I've allowed to happen or that I've participated in. And these are shameful things, and I don't need to know because I know what the blood of Jesus covers. And the blood of Jesus covers every sin. There's no sin that you could possibly even imagine that is greater than the blood of Christ." Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Why? "As God in Christ forgave you." The very reason that we can forgive each other and look past those things is because I've been forgiven that. I've been forgiven so much more than what I would ever need to forgive anybody. Because of that, then I can forgive. I love what the Old Testament says. Psalms 103, verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." He forgives all your iniquity, redeems your life from the pit. That is good news. That's the gospel. And that's the good news, isn't it? To be able to know that we approach life, and it's the essence in the heart of Christianity. It's not love. It's not somehow my walking in obedience. All that happens, yes, and it's all vitally important. It's not loving our brothers. It's not caring for the widows and the orphans. It's not all that. That's great, and it's wonderful. It's a part, should be the outflowing of our hope in Christ. But the crux, the most important issue is that we're a people that were lost and hell-bound, and because of what Jesus did for us, we can be forgiven and set free. That is the one thing this world needs. We don't need a new political system. It's not going to help. You think, well, it certainly wouldn't hurt. Well, whatever, you know. Winning the lottery is not going to solve it. Being cured of everything that ails you is not going to solve it. It's still a Band-Aid upon everything. It's that idea that we are still in a world that's lost and sinful and hell-bound, and we need the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. But here's a problem. Now in Proverbs 17, 15, it says this. By the way, we're going to get to Mark 2. We are. Proverbs 17:15 says this. He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Anybody who would justify the wicked, that's a bad thing. Okay. But isn't that what God has done by justifying me? I'm wicked, and he's justified me. Notice it says in Romans 5:4-5. And to the one who does not work, does not try to work his way into heaven, but believes in him, believes in Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. My faith would be counted as righteousness. I would be then justified. Those who they don't try to work their way into heaven, but by faith they put their faith in Christ, Jesus justifies that person. And I'm wicked, he justifies the wicked. So how do we reconcile what the Old Testament is saying and what the New Testament is saying, and the fact that God can't allow wickedness not to be judged? He's a righteous judge, and he has to judge it righteously. But then he does. Listen, Romans 3:24. You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. So what it's saying is that God did receive just punishment for my sin, but he simply said that was done by Christ, not me. Jesus stepped in and paid a price I could never pay. But he paid it. So God never just turns a blind eye to our sin. He says, your sin has to be paid for, but I'm going to allow Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, because you would never be able to pay it. That gets back to the most important thing about Christianity. If we're going to share Jesus with the world, if we're going to tell people about the hope of Christ, we need to stop focusing on the fact that, you know what, you need to come to Jesus because you'll get healed. You need to come to Jesus because you'll get a better job. You need to come to Jesus, he'll solve your relationship problems. Come to Jesus, maybe he'll straighten out your teenagers. That's not going to happen. All that stuff, some people are preaching that, and that is a lie out of hell. Come to Jesus and he will forgive your sins. You can be an adopted, chosen child of God, heaven bound, is what he's saying. Now let's get back to this story. We were talking about Mark, weren't we? Mark. Now in this story here in Mark 2, it's very, very familiar to you. And all the different characters are here. Jesus is here. The crowd's here, all the sinners are here, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're all there, the miracle's going to be there, so it has all these, kind of a microcosm of Jesus' life and ministry. And to set up the story, there in chapter 1, verse 14, Mark 1, 14, it says this, Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So this is John the Baptizer, who was arrested by this point. And then Jesus goes back up into the Galilee area around the Sea of Galilee, and he's been preaching the gospel. And this is what he's saying there in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel being the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news that we have an option, that we can be forgiven. So he's saying here, this is what he's preaching. Now he has a dilemma. And then how's anybody going to believe that? They have all kinds of prophets saying all kinds of things, just like today. They have all kinds of people today saying this, that, and the other. Oh, you need to follow this, you need to do this, you need to follow all these rules. Every religion has their own philosophy, and that's what you hear on the street a lot. Well, how do I know that God is real? There's 100 different philosophies out there. Well, then how in the world are they going to believe Jesus? With all the stuff out there, and the Pharisees had a pretty intricate way in which to get to heaven. You just needed to be perfect. Work your way to heaven. That was it. Much like the religion stuff today. So how are they going to believe Jesus and the other? Well, the reason why is because he came performing miracles. Miracles that God himself would have to be there to do that. Only God could do that. Only God could feed 20,000 people out of a basket of food. Only God can walk on water. Only God can control the elements and calm a storm. Only God can raise a little girl up out of the grave, dead on her bed there. Only God can do these kinds of things. So the miracles were done to verify the message that he's given them. That's what he did. That's why he did the miracles. That's the only reason why the miracles were performed. It wasn't so that he'd wipe out all kinds of diseases and cast out all demons and that wouldn't be an issue anymore today. It wasn't so that he could feed us, clothe us, or house us. It was so that it would give credence to the message that he was given, that he had to be right. If he could perform those things, he must be God himself. And so you get down to the story there in Mark 2, verse 1, and it says this. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days out wandering the area of the around Sea of Galilee, it was reported that he was at home. Capernaum turned into his home base, his headquarters. He lived in Nazareth, but remember, he was run out of Nazareth because they thought he was speaking heresy when he said he was the Messiah. So now he's headquartered in Capernaum. Capernaum is on that beautiful little town on the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful little place. And that's where we believe that Peter lived. I've seen his house. If 2,000 years later we could identify his house. But anyway, they say that that's his house. And you can come and look at a house and say, okay, maybe Peter lived there. But that's where it was, and that's where they were gathered. So when it says that he was in this house there in verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there were more room, probably there in Peter's home, there was no more room, not even at the door. Everything was packed, in other words. And he was preaching the word to them. So here he is in this house. Words got out that he's arrived. So the crowds come, and they've gathered around the house, crammed in. Can't even get in the door. It wouldn't matter, like, excuse me, pardon me, no getting in at all. Shoulder to shoulder. Everybody's packed in like sardines. And they're waiting for the miracle, because that's why the crowds showed up. Crowds weren't convinced that he was the Messiah. They were just wowed by what he could do. There were some within the crowd that became disciples and became followers, believers, but the crowd themselves were there just to be wowed by it all. And then it says in verse 3, and they came, these men, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. So they get to the house, can't get in. And like most of the homes in that area, they're flat tops. The roof of it had been turned into a patio. And you would go up there in the cool of the evening, a beautiful place to sit, cooler in there. And this family would sit up there a whole lot. And there was usually a stairway to go up to the roof on the outside and the inside of the house, both leading up to the roof. So obviously they had made their way up there and they began to remove the roof. And when they had made an opening and they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay, the drama of that and their desperation is amazing. They don't know, maybe they do, maybe they know that's Peter's house and he's a follower of Jesus and he shouldn't mind if we just tear up his whole roof, I'm not sure. But it doesn't go into the detail, you just have to think. They need to put this scene in the Chosen movie. I'd like to see how that plays out, that whole idea. There's people tearing a hole in my roof. But anyway, they tear this hole in there, and they lower this stretcher down right in front of Jesus. And then it says in verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, sometimes we read right past that and get into the other conversations, but we need to stop. He's come to be healed, I think, right? No, according to Jesus, that's not why he's there. Jesus looks into his heart, he can see into his mind, he knows what he's thinking, he knows what he's feeling, he knows what his heart's intention is. He sees his faith. It's not just the faith that he can heal him. We know when he says, your sins are forgiven, the only possible way that you can have your sins forgiven is if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way. There is no other way of coming to Christ. You can't put your faith in religion. Faith itself doesn't save you. You can have faith in the church. You can have faith in a rock. You can have faith in Buddha. It's faith in Christ that saves you. And so for him to say, your sins have been forgiven, according to Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He was saved because he had a belief and trust that Jesus was the Messiah. He was who he says he was, and he believed in him. Jesus looks into that heart of his and says, son, what you really wanted was salvation, and your sins have been forgiven. This is a beautiful thing. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me. The only way to salvation, the only way to be forgiven is to put your faith in him. And which is remarkable because Jesus addresses this man's question. In his mind, he wants to be saved. He wants to be forgiven. Maybe he looks at himself and says, this body doesn't mean anything. I want something more. I don't need just my body to be healed. I want my whole heart and soul to be healed. And Jesus says, he looks at him and says, there in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. Now the scribes were sitting there questioning their heart. The scribes, the Pharisees, they had built a very intricate system of salvation. It was all by self-righteousness. They believed that they were going to be saved because they had been so diligent in holding to all of the rules. They knew that they had broken some of the rules, but in their self-righteousness, they were above everybody else. And if God's going to save anybody, he'd save the top. And that's how they, it was just all caught up in their own goodness. And they said, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here's the point of it. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? So here he's giving them a choice. He's saying, okay, you say that I can't forgive sins. What's harder to do, to have this person healed completely or to be forgiven for sins? Because you can't see if his sins are forgiven. That's something only God can see. So he's basically saying, well, yeah, but if I can heal him, which is only what God can do, nobody else can just perform a healing like that. This is a man who couldn't walk. We don't even know if he's a quadriplegic or, I mean, he could be completely paralyzed. We don't know what horrible condition he's in. But only God can heal that. And he says, so if I can do this, it proves that I am God. Once again, the miracle is only to validate the message. And immediately, it says, in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, if I can heal him, then I'm God. And if I'm God, I can forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. I came across this, and it really impacted me, and I was going to share it with you. This was a story that an Australian pastor had told. His name is Pastor Steve Wimble, and he tells this. He says, and it was about a school, and there was a specific class in this school that had unmanageable students. And in this particular class, no teacher had been able to handle them successfully. In fact, he says, in part of the way the story goes, is that over the course of a year, several teachers had been run off by this unruly group of students. There was a young man who had just gotten out of college with his teaching degree, and he heard about the class, and he applied to teach at the school. The principal asked the young man if he had any idea what he was asking, because no other teacher, even seasoned teachers, had not been able to handle these students. He told the young teacher straight up, he said, look, son, you're just looking for a beating to take this class. A few minutes passed in silent prayer, and the young man looked at the principal and said, sir, with your consent, please give me a chance, even if it's just on a trial basis. Let me have an opportunity. So the next morning, the young teacher, inexperienced teacher, stood before the class, and he said to them, students, I've come here to teach you. I'm your new teacher. Come here to educate you. One big kid at the back of the room, who went by the name of Big Tom, he whispered to his buddies, this guy's a joke. He says, won't even need any help. I can take this guy all by myself. The young teacher continued there in front of the class. He said, class, I'm going to need your help. If we're going to have school, if we're going to ever learn anything of any value, then we must have some rules to go by, and I will allow you, the students, to decide on the rules, and I will list them here on the blackboard. Well, this was certainly different than the students thought. So they began listing rules. One student mentioned, no stealing. Another one shouted out that you had to be on time for class. And in no time, they had 10 rules listed on the board. And the new teacher then asked the class what punishment there should be for breaking one of these rules. One student confidently stated that if anyone broke a rule, that he should receive 10 lashes with a rod across their back with their coat off. Obviously, this was a different day and time than today. Teacher thought this was pretty harsh, but he asked, he said, class, do you agree with that punishment? The entire class agreed. And everything went along pretty well for the first couple of weeks. Then one student, in the middle of the day, came back into class. Big Tom came back in and told the class he was obviously upset. He said, somebody has stolen his lunch. So they investigated, and the evidence pointed to little Timmy, who had stolen his lunch. Little Timmy admitted that he had taken, indeed he had taken, Big Tom's lunch. Teacher asked little Timmy, he said, are you aware of what punishment there is for stealing? Little Timmy said, nodded, he did. Teacher asked little Timmy if he would come up to the front of the room and take his coat off. Little Timmy said, I am guilty, and I'm willing to take my punishment. Please don't make me take my coat off. Teacher reminded Timmy that that was the rule and everybody agreed to abide by the rules. The little Timmy reluctantly began to unbutton his old coat. And that's when the teacher saw that little Timmy didn't have a shirt on underneath. Even worse, he saw a frail, bony little frame hidden beneath his coat. Teacher asked him why he had come to school without a shirt. And Timmy, in his humiliation, explained that he only had one shirt. His mom and dad were very, very poor, and that his mom was washing his one shirt today. The young teacher stood there and looked at little Timmy's frail body and his spine protruding from his skin, his ribs showing, and he questioned how in the world he would ever be able to lay a rod against that frail child. Yet he knew that if he didn't enforce the punishment, there'd be no rules. There would be no class, there'd be no school, there'd be no hope. So the teacher drew back his arm to strike little Timmy. Just then, someone stood up at the back of the room. It was Big Tom. Tom said, is there any rule that says I can't take little Timmy's whipping for him? The teacher thought about it and agreed. With that, Big Tom came forward and he took off his coat. He stooped over little Tommy and he put his hands on the desk, completely covering little Timmy. Hesitantly, for a moment, teacher then began to put the rod to Tom's big back. After several licks across Tom's back, the rod snapped in half. The young teacher buried his face in his hands and wept. The moment he looked up to find not a one dry eye in the room, everybody was weeping. Little Timmy had turned and grabbed Big Tom around the neck and apologizing to him over and over again for stealing his lunch, and he begged him to forgive him, told him that he would love him till the day that he died, taking his beating for him. In a spiritual sense, I am that little Timmy. I am guilty. My heart is full of sin and pride and arrogance, and yet I am poor, wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked in my own sin. And my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, left the glory and the perfection of heaven, and he came down here and he stood over me, over you. And he died upon the cross for us, took our place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Paul reminds us in Romans, he says that even when we were still enemies of God, he died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. The greatest message this world needs to hear is that God offers them forgiveness, no matter what. Father in heaven, I thank you. I pray that you would guide us here this morning. Pray that you would help us to understand. We carry a treasure within our hearts. The treasure is the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And the world is desperate. Just as I was desperate one day and needed forgiveness, and all of a sudden I realized you had paid a price for me. You loved me so much that you died for me. Though I was unworthy, you accepted me. You forgave me. You washed me clean. And that I am now chosen. I'm holy and complete in you, sweet Jesus. Though I'm still frail in this body, I now have the promised guarantee of the Holy Spirit that lives in my life, promising me my home in heaven and eternity with you. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would be able to understand and know and experience that kind of forgiveness. There's someone here that maybe they know who you are, but they've never accepted you. They've never prayed and asked you into their heart. They've never committed their life to you and trusted in you and you alone. Pray they would come. Help us not leave this place still wandering, still trying to work it out on our own. That we would leave this place rejoicing, knowing that I am saved. I'm a child of God. And I have all the hope of heaven that lives within me. It's in your precious name we pray.